Greetings. It's good to have you with us for our Bible class this morning. We'll be in John chapter 21, so if you'd like to turn your Bibles there, you may. We'll be finishing John today, and starting on Wednesday, we'll start in our study in the book of Acts. I'll introduce the book of Acts, maybe do a bit in chapter 1, and then when we come back next Sunday, we'll start in chapter 1 of Acts. So again, I encourage you to read ahead and be a bit prepared for us. John 21. Let me turn my remote on. Throughout the gospel, Jesus is repeatedly identified as the Christ, the Son of God. If the gospel had ended at chapter 20, verses 30 through 31, this purpose statement could have provided sufficient closure. And so some folks think the book should have ended back in chapter 20, at the end of chapter 20. It has been suggested that the gospel initially ended there and was later appended with chapter 21. Somebody later added chapter 21, which is an interesting conclusion to the book. Others have suggested that someone other than John, perhaps one of his disciples, added chapter 1 after John's death, perhaps to explain why he has indeed died, because some were thinking he might not die. John, I think, could have added this prologue to balance the book with the prologue with which it began. And so that's a possibility as well. Many contemporary interpreters have concluded that chapter 21 was not originally part of the fourth gospel. Those who defend chapter 21 say that it is an epilogue with the prologue, so it's an appropriate beginning and ending to the book. And so we have an appropriate ending. Arguments against it being a part of the original are because some folks argue that the chapter is a literary unit and a bit anticlimactic. Linguistically, interestingly enough, there are 28 words in this chapter in John that are found no place else in John. The word fish is a different word for fish. The word net, the word fee, the word take care of, the word wrap, the word naked, etc., etc. So those words occur only in chapter 21. But there are a lot of vocabulary and syntactical similarities here with the rest of the book, chapters 1 through 20. So this argument is not a very strong one. Others argue John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31 is an appropriate conclusion. Anything more would be anticlimactic. But it does provide an appropriate postscript, and it makes the gospel end, like the other gospels, with a commissioning, a sending them out. You'll remember the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's gospel. Another argument is that chapter 21, verse 25 is a feeble imitation of chapter 20, verses 30 through 31. Again, it's another conclusion of sorts, but it does kind of tie up some loose ends, like Peter and Jesus. Remember, Peter has denied Jesus, and now Peter's going to get an opportunity to confess him. Also, we'll get a word about Peter's death, which is going to occur about A.D. 67. And if our book is being written about A.D. 90, folks need to know that indeed he's going to die and Jesus has predicted it. The fact that the evangelist was still alive also may be an issue. We'll see that as we get to the end of the book in a few moments. Jesus also is providing for his disciples and the church, their mission of the church, etc. All of those things will be in this last section. There's no textual evidence that chapter 21 is missing from any manuscript. Every copy we have of John has chapter 21. So there's no real reason to assume it wasn't really there to start with. The appendix notes that the beloved disciple is present. He's here when all of these things happen. And so he's one of the guys who could have heard this and can be reporting on simply what he has heard. Margaret Davies thinks that the chapter was added for completion of the rest of the gospel, but notes that this cannot be demonstrated by style, vocabulary, or theme. Whether by the same author or another, John 21 provides a fitting conclusion. And so that's what we'll be looking at in a few moments. John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31 and 21, 24 through 25 might provide an inclusio. An area that kind of holds it together, a kind of bracket on the front and a bracket on the back. And so I think that makes good sense. All right, let's start. You'll notice the picture that I have is a picture of some men who are fishing with a net, and there's some fish there on the right-hand side of that picture. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana of Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "We will also come with you." And they went out and got into the boat. And that night they caught nothing. After these things indicates the end of the week-long Feast of Unleavened Bread. Remember, they had that Feast of Unleavened Bread that lasts for a week. And you'll remember that we saw Jesus appearing to the disciples in the last chapter, minus Thomas. And a week later, he appears to them with Thomas. So the week has transpired and a little plus. And so it's now time for the ending of that feast. The disciples have left Jerusalem and they've returned to Galilee following some instructions of Jesus to go to Galilee initially, and they'll be told later also that they're supposed to wait in Jerusalem until power will come from on high. We'll see all of those things as you're reading the other Gospels. Gathered together are seven of the disciples: Simon Peter, Thomas, interestingly enough, there's the good old Doubting Thomas, as everybody wants to call him, Nathanael, the sons of Zebedee. That's the only time they're mentioned by name in the book. Remember, John never names himself, and two unnamed disciples. Now, if I had to guess, I would guess one of those unnamed disciples is Andrew. Why? Because he's a fisherman. It would make sense that he's going to go fishing with his brother. And so I think that makes good sense. Again, one would assume that Andrew is one of those two unnamed disciples. Characteristically, Peter takes the initiative and is joined as they go fishing. He basically says, "Let's go fishing." Commentaries are divided as to whether Peter should be blamed for taking this action. I mean, after all, these wonderful things have happened and Jesus has been raised from the dead, and shouldn't he be about doing something religious rather than fishing? And so some folks are critical of that. After all, Jesus had sent them into Galilee, and they did have to eat. So they're in Galilee, and they've got to eat, and so why not go fishing for some breakfast? But it can hardly one can hardly imagine such an event occurring after Pentecost, because after Pentecost, they have this mission, and they're going to be on this mission to share the good news with everyone after Pentecost. The resurrection and its reality are still sinking in. They had not yet learned that apart from Christ, they could do nothing. If he's not there, they can't do anything. And notice, they're going to be fishing all night and they don't catch anything until Jesus is with them. And so when Jesus is there, all things happen. That night, they caught no fish. And that's interesting. Nighttime fishing was, interestingly enough, preferred in ancient times. And you can even find a bit about that in Luke chapter 5, verse 5. But they like to fish at night, and so that's not at all unusual. Also, fish caught during the night could be sold fresh the next morning. So if you want to sell some fish, that's the best time to go fishing, because everybody wants to buy their groceries early in the morning. But when day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, and yet the disciples didn't know it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, "Children, have you caught no fish? You do not have any fish, do you?" And they answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch." So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. You can see that little box of fish where someone's been fishing in the Sea of Galilee and has caught several fish. By the way, if you ever get a chance to go to Israel, one of the things that they'll probably take you to do is you'll probably go to a city there on the coast, and you'll probably eat some what they call St. Peter's fish. It's the fish they've caught in the Sea of Galilee. And they're really quite good. Now, some of my students are not big on fish, but they kind of like these wonderful fish that are grilled. Early in the morning, Peter and his friends are weary, and I think they're hungry. You know, it's morning, and they're ready for some breakfast. And so that's going to be important. The disciples don't realize it's Jesus, and that's in keeping with the other resurrection appearances. You'll remember initially they don't know it's Jesus. initially Mary Magdalene didn't know it was Jesus. The folks on the Emmaus Road don't realize it's Jesus because they're not expecting it to be him. And so that's pretty consistent. Jesus will address them as paideia, a word for children, sort of here. Guys, have you caught no fish? The word for fish is an unusual word, prosphagion. It's a bit or a bite of fish, but it's of fish, and it's a rather rare word. It's found only here in biblical literature. You're not going to find it anywhere in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint of the Old Testament, or in the New Testament. It's only here. It's one of the three words that are going to be used for fish in this text. Our man, even though he's a native Hebrew-speaking Jew, Aramaic-speaking Jew, has a pretty good vocabulary. So he'll use three different words for fish in our text. Remarkably, in the other Gospels, the disciples never catch fish without Jesus' help. Isn't it interesting? They're fishermen, but they never catch any fish unless Jesus is there. And Jesus gives them instructions, and this time it's cast the net on the other side. The disciples are told to cast their nets on the right side, the starboard side of the boat. And so they'll do that. It's early dawn. They're unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Again, the normal way to fish back then was not with a rod and reel. That's kind of what we think. But it is with a net. You throw the net out and it's weighted. And so you throw it out and you pull in the two edges as you bring your boat back in, and you'll catch the fish in the net. And so that's exactly what's happened. Again, if you ever get a chance to go, you'll probably take a boat ride across the Sea of Galilee, and you may be lucky enough, as I was, to have a fellow who was a fisherman in the boat, and he even showed us how the net was thrown. And so he threw the net out. He didn't catch any fish at all, but he threw the net out to show us how it was done. Jesus' miracle in John is always produces an abundance. Whenever he does something, it's more than you can imagine. So when he turns that water into wine, remember it's gallons and gallons and gallons of wine. When he feeds the 5,000 afterwards, there's a lot left over. It's more than one even needs. And so it's a wonderful miracle. Therefore, the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And so John is the first one to realize it's Jesus. Remember, John's pretty perceptive when they go to the tomb and run to the tomb. He's the one who gets there first, perhaps the younger of the two. And perhaps Peter's a little chubby and he's not as fast a runner. But he gets there first and he believes. Simon Peter gets there, goes in, but we're not sure he comes out a believer yet. So when Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work. The word there is a word that sometimes means naked, but he probably wasn't completely naked. But he doesn't have his coat on, a robe on. And so he puts the robe on, and he threw himself into the sea. Now, again, that seems a little strange to me. If you're going to jump in the water, it looks like you don't want to keep that robe off. But he jumped. It's sort of like he'd be embarrassed to see Jesus this way. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land. But 100 yards away, dragging a net full of fish. Again, Peter and the disciple whom Jesus loved, this time it's agapao rather than phileo, two different words for love. One is love in terms of what do I set first, and one is love as a friend. And they're both used of this disciple whom Jesus loved. I'm not sure that's surprising, because he does set a priority with him and he does make him a friend. He is a friend. And those two words appear together here. Some folks are going to argue that later in our text, the two words are just near synonyms. This is like he's seen earlier in the gospel. The beloved disciple is quick when it comes to insight. It is the Lord. Peter is quick to act. He wraps himself naked, although not necessarily without any clothes, and he jumps in to swim to shore. The other disciples tow in the net full of fish. They can't get it inside the boat, but they bring it in with the boat, and they get to the shore. They're 200 cubits away. Literally, that's what the text says. And again, that's 100 yards. A cubit is the length from the elbow to the tip of your finger, about 18 inches. And so two of those make a yard, so it's 100 yards away from the seashore. And when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid there and fish placed on it and bread. By the way, there are two charcoal fires in this book. There may was a charcoal fire at the time Peter will deny Jesus, and he gets there to warm himself. Jesus has lit a charcoal fire, and he has fish laid on it and bread. So he's cooking some fish and some bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have caught now caught. And Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn." That's a bit amazing. The net isn't torn. Kirchenberger notes that Jesus is ever a servant. He's always doing something, and so he has the coals already, and he has fish already out there, but he knows that's not going to be enough to feed everybody. And so he meets their needs, and he fixes a hot breakfast for them. So they get to eat breakfast. Jesus calls for some of their fish, and Peter, being strong physically, drags the net to shore. Keener sees this as another Johannine sign. Remember, there are seven signs that Jesus performs in the Gospels, and he sees this as a kind of eighth sign. Kirchenberger thinks this one's not a sign, but it really is sort of a sign. It is miraculous of sorts. The catch is 153 fish, and a lot of ink has been spilled over this number, 153 fish. Interestingly enough, Jerome contends there were 153 different kinds of fish, and so they caught one of every kind. But his apparent source really has 157, and so he doesn't even get it quite right there. Others suggest that there's gematria, a play on words where you use the words to spell out numbers, and they use those numbers or to spell out something else. The number 153, they say, stands for En Gedi, a place where David will be, or En Gailim. But you got to know some Hebrew and do a little juggling to even get that to work. And his audience, John's audience, probably wouldn't have known that because he's writing to folks in Ephesus who would speak Greek but probably wouldn't know any Hebrew. Others have made various attempts to spell out names and spell out things, etc., but I don't think that's the case. Perhaps the number is just historical evidence of an eyewitness. They get in and somebody says, "How many did we catch?" And somebody like John counts them all and says, "Ah, there were 153 of them." That's a big catch of fish. Keener says the number would imply that it stems from an accurate memory of a careful count because the fish had to be counted to be divided among the fishermen. Normally you catch the fish and everybody who's out fishing is going to get their share. And that's possible. I don't think they were going to divide these fish up, but it's really quite interesting. But I think he's right. It's a careful count. How does John know there were 153? He was there. He saw them. He helped count them. He knows exactly how many fish there were. Keener also notes that 153 fish is no more symbolic than Peter swimming 100 yards, 200 cubits. The number 200 doesn't stand for anything, and so the number 153 probably shouldn't stand for anything either. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Notice it's the third time. Jesus has to spell out the invitation, "Come, have some breakfast." First century Jews normally ate two meals a day. They ate breakfast or brunch, and then they would eat an evening meal. So just two meals a day. Interestingly enough, on this pandemic, Jenny and I have frequently eaten two meals a day because we get up late and we eat a big breakfast and then we don't eat anything till supper. We have our tea in the afternoon, but we don't have anything to eat, really a meal, until supper time. This is the third appearance of Jesus. They're kind of leaving out to Mary Magdalene, but it kind of provides some inclusio here. You'll remember he appeared to the 11, Judas is out of the picture now, the 11 minus Thomas, and then the 11 with Thomas, and now this is the third time that he's appeared to them in person. And so he appears to them yet again. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my lambs. And he said to him again, a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, shepherd my sheep. And he said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Snackenberg calls this section the disciple pericope, verses 1 through 14, and the second part, the Peter fragment, verses 15 through 19. The charcoal fire and Jesus' three questions to Peter make us kind of have a deja vu, because you'll remember there was another charcoal fire and Peter will deny Jesus three times. So you see the similarities? Charcoal fire, first time, Peter denies him. Second time, Peter confesses him three times. And Jesus gives him plenty of opportunity. Predictably, the Roman Catholic interpreters are going to say this is evidence of the Petrine primacy. It means Peter's going to be number one. He's going to be the first pope. And so they're going to use this text in that regard. Carson notes that there's nothing to suggest in this passage anything distinctive for the authority of Peter. These verses deal with Peter's reinstatement to service, not his elevation to primacy. It's not that he's number one, that's not the point, but he again is called to ministry. Do you love me more than these? Do you notice that? What's the these in the text? Some suggest, do you love me more than these other guys, than Andrew and Philip and Nathaniel and Thomas and the other guys? Do you love me more than these guys? And Witherington and Osborne suggest that. Do you love me more than these things, these boats and nets and fishing stuff? You've gone out fishing after all. And Wiarda and Keener suggest that. Or do you love me more than these disciples love me? More than they love Jesus. Peter's earliest claims that he would never desert them, they might do it, but he would never do it. Kirstenberger thinks that's the best one, and I think it may be too. Do you love me more than these guys love me? Are you really better than they are? The word here he begins with, do you love me, agapao, and he will respond with, yes, I love you, phileo. Agapao, and NIV will translate, do you love me? And he'll translate, they're going to translate phileo as love and agapao as really love. I'm not quite sure that's it. They are issues of priority. The difference is primarily that. Recently, most argue that there's no real difference. If you're reading the commentaries, they're going to suggest, he's just changing words here. And really, really just synonyms. And they're going to argue that. I think that's a little unlikely. I'll try to show you in just a moment why I think that's the case. But he's going to change words. And changing words, I think, is significant. The words are kind of interchangeably used when it's describing the beloved disciple. He's phileo and he's agapao. Jesus phileos him and he agapaos him. Lazarus is described as the one whom Jesus loves, phileo, loves as a friend, and he agapaos him. He always puts him high on his list of priorities. But it's just slightly different aspects of love that might be emphasized here, I think. And I think that's really the case. There is no clear distinction between these words in the Septuagint, others argue. The Greek word world in the 4th century B.C. and onward made no distinction in these words, some have argued. Agapao is not always good. Interestingly enough, if you're reading along in Peter, the fellow who will betray the Israel and turn them over, he loves the wages of unrighteousness, and you'll see that word is being used there. The differences are not clear, and again, this is debated, I think. Those who argue differences don't always agree. simply stylistic, like words for sheep, because he's going to use different words for sheep. He's going to talk about sheep and flock and lambs, and he'll use different words for sheep all of those times. There's not a single Aramaic word, others argue, that is equivalent to these two different Greek words, agapao and phileo, being different. But one may not really need to have a different word, because he might have added really or something there to make it clear. The church fathers didn't make the distinction. Now, that's not quite true, because Origen does. Origen, writing in the 320-ish time, he makes a distinction, and he sees the difference. And he's a Greek-speaking person. Carson thinks Peter is grieved not because Jesus changed words, but by the fact that he has to ask the question three times. I personally think there's still a change. It seems to be purposeful. He will ask, "Do you love me, agapao me? Do you put me first in your priorities?" And Peter says, "You know, I love you as a friend. You're my best friend." And Jesus will say, "Feed my sheep." And then he will say to him a second time, "Do you love me, agapao me?" And he will say, "You know, I love you as a friend." And then Jesus will, the third time, use his word. "Do you really love me as a friend?" And he says, "You know I do, Lord." And he's troubled by that Jesus indeed changes words and changes emphasis. The words, I think, are distinctive, but would naturally have some overlap. You see, whatever you put first is going to be something you really care about. And so I think the words can overlap. And so I don't think that's terribly different. He will respond with, "Tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep, and tend my sheep." And he'll use two different words for sheep in the last part as well. And so it's really a kind of commissioning of Peter. "All right, I've got a job for you to do. I want you to take care of my sheep. I want you to take care of my disciples, those who follow me." You'll remember earlier, Jesus is the good shepherd, and he's going to lose none of his sheep. And so I think Peter's being commissioned. 30 years later, interestingly enough, Peter seems to have caught on to that a bit. He's going to write in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, that elders are supposed to shepherd their sheep, and he's an elder. He's located primarily with one church, and he's going to be working with that church as an elder. And he'll use this very kind of terminology, so he, I think, catches on later. The words are distinctive, but I think, again, it would have some natural overlap. "Truly I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you don't wish to go." Now, this he said, signifying what kind of death he would glorify God. "And when he had spoken this, he said to him, 'Follow me.'" Interesting language, isn't it? The price of tending Jesus' sheep is going to be significant. So basically, he's warning him about what's going to happen. "Indeed, you're going to claim this special faithfulness to me, and I want you to be faithful." Jesus makes it clear why he's asked the question. "Do you really put me first? Because, I hate to tell you this, but it's going to be tough for you when you get old." His aim is not to embarrass Peter. It's just to give him a chance to redeem his previous failure. He had denied Jesus, and now he's got a chance to confess him and to prove that he really cares about Jesus. He's preparing Peter for what will eventually happen in the future. Here's what's around the corner, Peter. When he was younger, Peter enjoyed freedom. When he was old, he had to face restriction and martyrdom. By the time the fourth gospel was written, this had already occurred. Probably during the reign of Nero, 67, 68, maybe as early as 66, but he's going to die a martyr. According to later accounts, he was crucified upside down. "I can't be crucified like Jesus. I'm not worthy of that." This legend may be a bit too remote and legendary, but we're convinced that he indeed is martyred. Jesus says, "Follow me." A private walk or a call to discipleship? I think it's a call to discipleship. And so it's really, again, I think the whole language makes it quite striking. You'll notice what he said, what he tells him is going to happen, by the way. When you were old, you'd get up in the morning and you would gird yourself. You'd put your belt around your robe and you'd be ready for work and you'll go where you want to go. But when you're older, they're going to take that belt and they're going to tie your hands and they're going to lead you off and you will indeed die. I think Peter got that. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, and the one who was also had leaned on his bosom at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" And Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren that the disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say that he would not die, but only, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?" What about him, he asks. What about the beloved disciple? You know, what about this guy? I mean, if a little martyrdom is good for me, shouldn't he be martyred too? Interestingly enough, according to tradition, John is the only one of the 12 who's not martyred. He dies of old age in Ephesus. The beloved disciple may be in earshot of all of this. I think John may well have heard all of this, and John may have been thinking, "Now, what are you talking about me for?" Perhaps Peter's mind, in Peter's mind, Jesus was showing favoritism to this disciple. And you may remember that we said it's possible that James and John might be cousins of Jesus. And so he may be showing favoritism to, it's a family issue. But whatever it is, maybe he's showing favoritism to this fella. Jesus basically says to Peter, "Mind your own business. You don't worry about him, you just worry about you. I've got a job for you, I want you to follow me." Jesus didn't say that the beloved disciple wouldn't die. That's not what the text says. It would seem that it was not so late that folks would still be saying that Jesus is going to come back again soon. And when John is still around there, they think, "Well, he hasn't come yet, and he's not going to die. Jesus is going to come while he's still alive." So they're all looking to see if John's still alive, because that would be a clue to them what's going to happen. It seems likely that John was still alive, and the rumor was afoot that Christ would return during his lifetime. And here's John now as an old man saying, "I don't think that's going to happen. I think I'm going to die, and that's not going to happen." And so all of that becomes important. By the way, there are some folks, interestingly enough, even among today, who kind of argue that that really is the case. Some folks who are a part of the Mormons today have argued that John is still alive and he's someplace in South America and he's going to be alive till Jesus comes back again, so he'd be hundreds of years old now. If the patristic account of John's life is correct, his lifespan extended to the reign of Trajan, one of the fellows who will persecute the Christians. Some see him as the mark of the second coming, though, and so they've missed it. Some have suggested that John has died, and the church is disturbed by this, and so he's now dead. By the time folks are reading this, I think that likely is the case. By the time a lot of folks are going to get this, if John is writing this near the end of his life, a few years later, he's going to die. And so folks who are reading it then are going to say, he didn't come again while John was alive. This is the disciple who is testifying these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did. If they were indeed written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. Notice the text. Interestingly enough, some folks think that verse 24 and following were written by a later person, editor, who put a tact and ending on the gospel because it says this disciple is the one who's testifying. Would John say that about himself? Well, he might, because he never mentions himself in the book, and he almost writes it in from a third person kind of perspective. And so I think that's possible. The use of the third person to affirm credibility of the author has caused many folks to assume that this portion is written by a later editor. In the second portion, the author, though, shifts back to first person, we. Let me back up again. Notice it is, we know that his testimony is true. And so he does shift back to first person there, and I think that's interesting. The author shifts to first person, and I suppose we know can be another way as I suppose. Who are the we? It's the elders at Ephesus, we know. As is well known, it could be just simply that. Or it could be the Johannine community or the global church. Or John could be using it of himself. We know, and I'm one of those folks. The greatness of Jesus is very clearly proclaimed in verse 25. It's a bit of a hyperbole. He focuses back on Jesus and away from the beloved disciple. The focus is going to be on Jesus. You know, Jesus has done these wonderful miracles, and I've recorded seven of those for you with specifics. But you'll remember there were many other miracles Jesus did, because good old Nicodemus had said earlier, we've seen the miracles that you've done. And so, again, there are a lot of miracles that Jesus has done. And so this may be a bit of a hyperbole in terms of the whole world wouldn't hold the books. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 9 through 12, there's this ending interesting text that says, of the making of books there is no end. And there really isn't. People are always writing new books. It's another new book. And so there's no end. John, however, says the world wouldn't hold the books if they wrote down everything that Jesus did. Now, that, again, is probably a bit of a hyperbole, a bit of an overstatement. Today, it's amazing because I have a thumb drive that holds everything that I've written, the books I've written. It has all kinds of stuff that I've written. It has all of my classes, all the tests, all the syllabi. Everything is on one little thumb drive. And so I think probably it's a bit of a hyperbole, but he wants you to see that Jesus did a lot. And I've not written it all down. I've written down enough, hopefully, to bring you to faith. And so that becomes important. And so we finished chapter 21. Notice back earlier in chapter 20, he said, these things are written that you might believe, either come to faith or really believe or act out your faith, but these are written that you might believe. Wonderful gospel. I hope you've enjoyed our study in John's gospel. We've been doing it on Wednesdays since March, and we've started doing it on Sundays since we've had the Sunday morning class, but I wanted to finish that up with you today so that we would finish on a good note. Again, next Sunday, I will start in the book of Acts. So let me encourage you to read ahead. And if you have a wonderful, if you have a study Bible, at the beginning of the study Bible, there'll be a little section that's sort of the introduction. I suggest you might want to read that before we come together on Wednesday, because I'm going to introduce the book and talk about when that book is written and who wrote it and how it's written and the things that are in it. So we'll kind of have a general introduction to the book on Wednesday. And then we'll start in chapter 1 next week. Again, please join us next week in our class and our study. Let's bow in a prayer as we close. Dear Lord, again, we thank you so much for your gospel, for your good news of Jesus. We thank you for John and for what he shared with us as he tells us the story of our Savior. We're grateful again that Jesus came, that he died for us. And we pray, Lord, you'd help us, like Peter, to learn that we need to follow him, to follow Jesus. We're grateful that Peter did, and that he was able to share the good news of Jesus and be a part of that day on Pentecost when the gospel is preached for the first time. Help us, Lord, to take that message seriously and to live it out. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.